What do you do when you are afraid? Here in 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah are afraid. They are very afraid. Their enemies, the Moabites and the Ammonites and others with them, have decided to attack them. They have come up against them, and they are a formidable force. They massively outnumber the army of Judah. Jehoshaphat, therefore, fears that God's people may be destroyed. This is a major crisis that faces the nation. The very existence, we might say, of the church is under threat. It hangs by a thread. And therefore, unsurprisingly and understandably, Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah are afraid. And so what do they do? How do Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah deal with their fear? Well, they do the very best thing that they could do in the circumstances. They cry out to God in prayer. That's what we see really in verses 3 through 12. We see the people of God represented by their king Jehoshaphat gathering together and crying out to the Lord in prayer. Notice, will you, the repeated emphasis on how they sought the Lord that we see in verses 3 and 4. There we read that Jehoshaphat feared, he was afraid, and he set himself to seek the Lord. And then in verse 4, we read that Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. They came at the end of that verse to seek the Lord. You can see that there was a fervency, an earnestness about their prayers, about their seeking the Lord. This was no half-hearted thing. This was a wholehearted thing. They were committed to seeking the help of the Lord in prayer. And this is expressed, I think, in the fasting that was proclaimed throughout the whole land. They are fervent in prayer. They are also united, you'll notice, in prayer. We read in those verses that they gather together from all of the cities of Judah. All of the nation was there or was represented. There is a unity about their fervent crying out to the Lord in prayer. Together as one people, the one people of God, the one church. They are seeking the help of the Lord in the midst of this danger, this threat to their very existence that they face. And then just look at what King Jehoshaphat prays in verses 6 to 12. I'll just run through it relatively quickly, but we could spend a long time looking at the specific content of his crying out to the Lord in prayer. He first of all affirms God's unshakable covenant faithfulness and sovereign power. That's what he's speaking of in verse 6 when he says, O Lord God, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Are not power and might in your hand? There's no one that can withstand you. You are absolutely omnipotent. You are sovereign in your power. And you are faithful to us. You are the God of our fathers. And then he goes on in verse 7 to recall God's past grace and mercy to the people. He looks back to the history of the nation. He says, are you not our God? We belong to you. You belong to us. And in times past, you drove out the inhabitants of this land. Not because we deserved it, but because you were full of grace towards us. And we didn't do it by our own power. We were the smallest of the nations. You did it for us. You acted on our behalf. You did it in accordance with the promises, the covenant promises that you had made with your friend Abraham, our father in the faith. He recalls God's past grace and mercy to the people, and that strengthens them for the trouble that they face in the present. And then he goes on to appeal to God's presence and promises in verses 8 and 9. I won't go into that at all. But he's there echoing the prayer that Solomon had prayed at the dedication of the temple, appealing to God to help them and to save them and to be with them at all times. He then highlights the evil of these enemies, the Moabites and the Ammonites. When Israel in times past had been going through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, God had specifically commanded them not to enter the lands of Moab or Ammon or Edom. He said, you're not to go that way. I've given them these lands and you're not to march through them on your way to the promised land. And they obeyed the Lord. And now these very people are coming and seeking to invade the land that God had given to his people. And so as a result, Jehoshaphat calls on God to execute judgment against them. O our God, will you not judge them? Judge them because they are acting wickedly. And then he concludes his prayer by acknowledging his and the people's utter powerlessness, but also their trust, their complete trust in the Lord. We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. It's a great way, isn't it, to conclude a prayer. We have no power, and indeed prayer is in many ways the expression of our complete powerlessness and impotence and weakness and helplessness. We've got no power against this great multitude. We cannot defeat them. We don't know what to do. We're ignorant. We're clueless. But our eyes are on you, Lord. We cast ourselves upon you in faith. And I'm sure that all of you here this evening have at one time or another prayed a prayer a bit like this. Lord, I don't know what to do. Maybe you face some uncertainty as an individual, as a family, as a church. Maybe you feel very afraid about the future. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Jehoshaphat and the people of God are afraid, and understandably afraid. I don't think this is a sinful fear. The very existence of the church hangs by a thread. They fear that they might be destroyed, obliterated by their enemies. And so they turn to God in prayer. They seek the Lord as the one people of God with earnestness, with fervency, crying out to him for help. And wonderfully, God responds to their prayers. And this is what we'll focus on for the rest of our time this evening. We see God responding to the prayers of his people, and doing so in two main ways. He responds, first of all, by speaking to them, by speaking his word to them. And then he responds, secondly, by acting for them, by saving them. First of all, then, we see the Lord responding by speaking to his people. We're told that as the people assemble together at the temple before the Lord, so the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, comes upon this man, this priest, this priestly prophet, Jehaziel. And by the Spirit, Jehaziel then speaks, declares God's word, God's authoritative, inspired word to his people. And what does he say? Let me just read verses 15 to 17 because they're so good. He says, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, you're all under the authority of God and his words, including you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. That is exactly what's going to happen. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. These are wonderful words, aren't they? These are glorious words. God here comes to his fearful people and he speaks to them and he says to them, don't be afraid of your enemy. Though they are great, though they massively outnumber you, though they are mighty and powerful, don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm so much greater than them. They're nothing to me. And I'm with you. And I'm for you. And I'm going to fight for you on your behalf. And you're not going to need to lift even a finger. You're not going to have to fight in this battle. It's almost somewhat comical, isn't it? Go to battle and don't fight. Just stand there. Stand still and watch me. Watch me defeat and judge all of your enemies. Watch me save you. What we see here is God, in essence, preaching the gospel through his servant Jehaziel to his people. That's what he's doing here. He's preaching the gospel. Notice that God does not say to the people, I'll do my bit and you do your bit and together we'll overcome the Moabites and the Ammonites. I'll even do 99% of it. You just need to do 1% of it. God doesn't even say that. Nor does he say, I will help you to fight. He says, you're not going to have to fight at all. I'll do it all. The battle is mine. It's all mine. It's not yours. What a wonderful word of assurance for the people to hear in the midst of their fear, as they face down the barrel of extinction. They hear God saying, don't worry, don't be afraid. I'm going to fight for you. And no one can match me. Reminds me a little bit of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Can anyone successfully be against us? No, no one. And therefore, it's no surprise that having heard this gospel promise, this gospel assurance, that Jehoshaphat and all of the people respond how? Well, in praise and in worship. That's what we see in verses 18 and 19. They bow their heads to the ground, worshipping the Lord, led by the Levites, praising the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. The people have heard God's word, his word of salvation, his word of gospel promise. They've heard that with their ears and then with their mouths. Their immediate response is to bow in praise and in worship. And this is ever the pattern, isn't it? This is ever the sort of biblical order of things. Gospel proclamation always begets God glorifying praise. God announces to us, I am going to fight for you. I am going to save you. I am with you. You don't need to be afraid of these multitudes. They're nothing to me. And hearing that, we cannot respond in any other way than to worship and praise him. Isn't it true that the promise of salvation makes us sing? That's why there's so much singing in the Bible. Because knowing God, as our Saviour, makes us sing and sing loudly and sing joyfully. And you know, isn't this what we actually engage in ourselves, Sunday by Sunday? Isn't this what we're doing? When you come to church, what state, what frame of mind are you invariably in? I bet most of you don't come full of the joys of life. I could be wrong. Most of you, I imagine, don't come with a sort of spring in your step. I imagine most of you, like me, come all too aware of your weakness, feeling incredibly burdened, perhaps by your sin, by a sense of guilt. Many of you perhaps come feeling incredibly discouraged. Maybe many of you come feeling very afraid. Afraid as you look out to another year, what is 2022 going to bring? And in that state of helplessness, of abject powerlessness, you seek the Lord in prayer. You cry out to him. We cry out to him. And he then speaks to us in his word. He speaks his gospel to us by his Spirit. And in doing so, he assures us of his grace, of his love, of his power, of the salvation that he has won for us, of the fact that he is with us at all times, that we need not be afraid of the enemy, of the future, of whatever it might be, because God has it in his hands. The battle is his, not ours. And when we are reminded and we hear afresh this gospel promise, well, it makes us sing, doesn't it? This is what we are engaged in every Sunday. We are, in a sense, repeating what the people of Judah all those centuries ago did at the time of King Jehoshaphat. This is what we are doing as the people, the army of the Lord. And so the first thing we see when the people of God under Jehoshaphat were afraid is that God spoke his word, his gospel to them. And then secondly, and following on from that, we see him actually acting for his people, saving them. As the narrative goes on, we read that the next day the people go out to meet their enemies, verse 20. And we see King Jehoshaphat encouraging them to believe in the Lord. Believe, he says, in the second half of verse 20, in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. Believe. That's all you have to do. Just believe what God has promised you. Have faith. And they go forth into battle, singing praise to God. No doubt singing psalms that speak of the Lord's victory over his enemies and of his steadfast love for his people. Perhaps, I don't know this for certain, but perhaps they sang Psalm 96 that we sang at the start of our service. But what is so striking, I think, about this particular part of the chapter is that it's as the people are singing praise to the Lord that he routs their enemies. We see that, don't we, at the start of verse 22. Now when they began to sing and to praise, then the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab and Mount Seir. It's as the people worship God that God goes to war against the enemies. Again, I think that gives us an insight into what goes on in our worship services. We can't see this necessarily. There are spiritual forces of evil that are invisible to us. But I think it's as we're worshipping God that God, by the power of his Spirit, as his word is proclaimed, is driving back the kingdom of darkness in ways that we just cannot see. And here we read that he makes the men of Ammon and Moab fight against the men of Mount Seir. And then the men of Ammon and Moab turn on each other and destroy each other. He throws the enemy into such confusion that they end up killing each other. It is almost comical. You could imagine a kind of spoof comedy being made of this particular episode in the history of Judah as these great multitudes, these fierce enemies come out against Judah and then they start killing themselves. Because God threw them into confusion. He does whatever he pleases. There is this great reversal, isn't there? His enemies were once united in their enmity against Judah. But then they end up at the end turning on each other, killing each other. Which highlights, and I won't dwell on this, but I think it highlights for us that in the end there's no true or lasting unity in evil. Evil is an inherently unstable force. It won't last. And such is God's power and such is his wisdom that he destroys evil. It's God who destroys evil by causing evil to destroy itself. Just as Jehoshaphat said in verse 6 in his prayer, "None can withstand you, mighty Lord God. None. However powerful, however evil, none can withstand you." And look at what a great salvation the Lord accomplishes for his people. Just notice a few elements with me of the salvation that he accomplishes in fulfillment of his promise. It's, notice first of all, an absolute, a total salvation. Verse 24, as Judah comes up having done nothing but just watched, as they come up to a place overlooking the wilderness, they look out, and what do they see? They just see dead bodies. God had acted in judgment against his enemies. All they see are dead bodies. No one had escaped. None of the enemy is left standing. The salvation, the judgment is total. It's absolute. It's a salvation, secondly, that brings great riches. That's what we see in verse 25. They spend 3 days collecting all the spoil of war because there's so much. They are enriched as a result of the battle in which they had done absolutely nothing. They hadn't even lifted a finger against the enemy. God had done it all, and yet they are the ones who are enriched as a result. A little bit like the way we are enriched, blessed with every spiritual blessing, because of what God has done for us in Christ. It's a salvation that also brings forth joyful worship. They sing praise to God in the valley of Berachah, which means blessing. They return to Jerusalem with joy. The Lord had made them rejoice. The Lord had given them joy. Another reversal. What were they like at the start of the chapter? Full of fear, understandably, I think, but full of fear. At the end, full of joy because of what God had done for them. No longer are they afraid. Who's afraid now? All of the surrounding nations. The fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And now Judah is at peace. It's been given rest from their enemies. What a great salvation. What a great God. And that is actually the main message, I believe, of this chapter. The main message of this chapter is not about what you need to do when you are afraid. The main message of this chapter is about what God has done and what God continues to do to deliver you and to save you from all of your fears, from all of your foes. You see, what we learn here in this chapter is that God just will not let his people be destroyed. They face extinction. They're about to be destroyed. These enemies come, as Jehoshaphat says in verse 11, to throw them out of the land. But God will not let his church be destroyed. He will build his church, and the gates of hell, not even the gates of hell, can prevail against her. God is just too good. God is just too powerful. God is just too committed to his covenant to let his church be destroyed. He promises that he will save, and then he actually does save. And this is what the people of God in the days of Jehoshaphat saw with their eyes. And is this not what we continue to see today? You know, I think that this is maybe a little bit of a dangerous thing to say, I don't know. But in many ways, this chapter ends rather disappointingly. I kind of want it to end in verse 30 on this high note of victory. But then the author goes on to tell us about Jehoshaphat's failings, especially in verses 35 to the end. It's a bit of a downbeat note on which to finish it, isn't it? And we have to ask the question, well, why does the Holy Spirit decide to end the account of Jehoshaphat's reign in this way? And he was a good king, we're told that. He knew the Lord, he trusted the Lord, he loved the Lord. So why end on this somewhat disappointing, downbeat note? Well, I think there are many answers to that, but I wonder if primarily it's because the Holy Spirit is teaching the people then, just as he's teaching us now, that Jehoshaphat was, of course, good though he was not God's true and perfect king. He wasn't the promised one, the promised Messiah, who would bring about God's people's everlasting salvation. He wasn't the one who would bring true peace and true rest. That great king would, of course, come several hundred years later. And isn't it the case that we who live today are so very blessed to live under his reign, with him as our king, our true, perfect Messiah and king? Because isn't it the case that when we looked out against our enemies, the great multitude of our enemies, sin, death, Satan, isn't it the case that we said we don't know what to do? We are powerless. Powerless against the multitude of our enemies. But God spoke to us in his word. He proclaimed his gospel to us. He said, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to save you." And he has opened our eyes to see the salvation, the total salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King, has accomplished for us. And he's done it all for us. We haven't had to lift even a little finger. We can't even lift a little finger to save ourselves. The Lord Jesus has come and, as it were, said to us, "Don't be afraid, just stand. Just stand and see my victory. Don't do anything. You can't do anything. Just see me do it all for you. And then receive it. Believe." And friends, I say to you this evening that this is exactly what Jesus Christ, your King, has done for you. He has delivered you. He will deliver you. Of that you can be absolutely certain. So what do you do when you are afraid? You look to Jesus. You fix your eyes on Jesus. You believe and trust in Jesus. Whatever your particular fear, you say to your great King, "Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm powerless. but my eyes are on you. And you can be absolutely certain that he whose eyes are ever upon you will hear you, and he will save you. Amen.